Words for Life today is by Reverend Brett Peatman of Aspendale Presbyterian Church here in the southern suburbs of Melbourne.
Now, it's easy to get caught up and drift away. November in 2016, you might remember the story of four schoolies down at Phillip Island. They were out at Cowes and they decided that they needed some Instagram photos of themselves while they were on schoolies. So they got some large inflatable animals. They had two flamingos, one unicorn and one dinosaur, and they paddled out into the water from Cowes. I'm assuming they got some of their photographs, but as they got out a bit further, the wind picked up. The wind blew them slightly offshore, and they got caught in the western entrance current. This picked them up, and they were headed out, pulled away from the shore. They couldn't paddle back, and they were quickly heading towards Bass Strait. I imagine this went from a fun activity to something that was rather stressful rather quickly. If you can see, they were on rather large inflatable animals. That would have been fun, but it would have been a bit of trouble. As the current pulled them along, they didn't know what to do, but a fisherman by the name of Alex King saw them and came up in his boat, picked them up, and dropped them back to shore. The trouble with drifting is it's not something that you notice is happening to begin with. You start to drift and you're not quite sure where you're going or what you're doing. If you've been swimming out in the bay over summer, you can notice when there's a current up, you can sometimes end up about 100 metres down the beach from your towels before you realise you've been drifting. When you're drifting, you don't normally notice that there's a problem right up until you're in the thick of it. You're in real trouble. Certainly these girls were very lucky that there was a boat passing by, that someone was able to pick them up. Otherwise, they may have ridden the two flamingos, the dinosaur and the unicorn out into Bass Strait. You wouldn't know what to do, would you? This morning we come to the book of Hebrews, where we spent 2 weeks going through chapter 1, but we come to chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 is the first command in this book. There isn't any command in chapter 1. It just tells us what Jesus is like. It tells us that God has revealed himself in these last days by his Son, who is the heir of all things, his Son who made the universe, his Son who is the exact representation of God, his Son who sustains all things and is now at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has been lifted up and is in authority above all things. But chapter 1 doesn't tell us what to do with that. We must get to chapter 2, which tells us we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. The danger is that we can drift away from this truth about who Jesus is and how important he is. He can become like that vase that is precious but hidden in the cupboard. We need to worry about whether we're drifting away. Now, we come this morning and we're working through this book because we believe that systematically working through the Bible helps us to understand who God is. God has revealed himself, as is said in chapter 1, verse 1. But just working through the Bible is not enough to keep our focus on Jesus. There's a theologian called Karl Barth who said scripture exposition is for man not an end in itself. It is a brotherly service to a congregation that is in actual temptation. The reason we have this passage before us is because it is real in Christian life to be pulled away from God, to be drawn away from him. The reason is that we need to go over it again so that we might know who Jesus is, so that we might see him as he is. We're not just reading the Bible because reading the Bible will make us better with God. It's because it leads us to Jesus, because it helps us to see him better, so that we will not fall away. And verse 2 has a bit of a cryptic explanation of why we should not drift away. That if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, Hebrews is talking to Jewish people and he's saying that the message, that is the law given by angels to Moses, that was punished when you broke it. But we have the message from Jesus, a message of forgiveness and eternal life. It's a greater message. But if we ignore it, we're in danger. If we ignore it, we might be subject to worse judgment than fell on Israel. We need to watch out. But is this problem of drift even real? Is it something that happens? Now, I imagine many of you in this congregation think, yes, people have drifted. I've seen people drift away from church time and time again through my lifetime. Well, that might be true, but it's not as bad as people actually think. If you look back to the very beginning of settlement in Australia, church attendance across the population was at about 15%. It stayed that way consistently until the end of straight after World War II, where it jumped up to 45% and jumped back down to 15% in the 1970s. I'd imagine many of you who are already retired have seen the church explode. You remember growing up when it was busy and full and packed. But now it seems to be less than that. There's a myth going around in the West today that we're in the slow descent into secularism and we cannot stop that. It's inevitable. But that's not quite right, because that's not our history. It's not like early Australia was 100% Christian and we're somehow on the way down. It actually goes up and down through history. That's been constant. It keeps changing. So what do we make of today? People have clearly wandered away from church. There has been a loss, yes. There's been a drift. Why has that happened? Part of it is our society is now championing the individual. They're looking to say that each person can decide their own way. Christian churches seem to lose ground to the sexual ethics that have come up through the sexual revolution. Yes, there is a drift away. But that's more because our culture liked Christian values after World War II and now they're moving on to something else. It's just the normal ebb and flow of history. What should we do? What about within the church today? Well, I look around and there are a number of young, vibrant churches throughout Melbourne. What about here in front of us? We might feel a little small, like we're a little past it. But how do we get it back? Well, the answer here is not that we need a new gimmick or that we need some special way to make Jesus more attractive or some new message that will bring people in. What Hebrews is saying is we actually need to go back to Jesus. We need to sit with him. We don't need a new teaching because the old teaching is actually still relevant. And we see people today drifting within the church. When I was growing up, I think there was the idea that if we could just somehow make church cool, it would be full again. If we could just be a little more cutting edge, hip, exciting, then we'll see people flooding in the doors. Well, some churches succeeded in doing that, some didn't. But what you often find if you do that is you get a bunch of people there who perhaps like your music and the good coffee, but don't necessarily like Jesus. What we're aiming to do is actually to go back. What we need to stop us drifting is not more gimmicks, but careful discipleship. We need to explain who Jesus is, why he's important, how he's different, why you wouldn't live the same way everyone else is. See, we don't need to change everything within the church, but we need deep discipleship. People who are passionate about the Lord Jesus. People who understand him well. People who understand why you would follow him and not go other directions. So I think Hebrews' answer, if we're to pay more careful attention, is that we need a routine that helps us do that. We need things in our life that help us to pay attention to Jesus. Now, the way Christians have been doing that for about 2,000 years is actually doing things like reading the Bible every day, praying, coming to church on Sundays, maybe going to a Bible study during the week, showing hospitality to one another so you can talk about the things of God. That's the way churches have always worked. The trouble is, we live in a society today that wants freedom. We want freedom to do whatever we like. It's freedom that's supposed to make us happier and healthier. But what it's actually doing is our independence is undermining our community. We put bigger fences at the front so we can watch our TV and not be bothered by others. But then see 10 years later we've got no friends. Or that when something goes wrong, a relationship falls apart, or we get sick, we just don't know people anymore who can help us. What we have in our society at the moment is lots of freedom, but little meaning and little significance. Most people struggle to tell you why what they do matters. What we have in Hebrews is us telling that is an explanation of why Jesus matters. Why Jesus is greater. Why Jesus is actually better than the other options going on in our world. And he shares with us parts of Psalm 8. He says in verse 6, there is a place where someone has testified. That someone is actually King David, who testified many hundreds of years before Jesus. And David wrote this psalm. You can read it in Psalm 8. I read it at the beginning. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. The reason they quote this psalm is to show, firstly, that people matter. That's what Psalm 8 is about. If you were Jewish and read that psalm, you'd say, hey, this is about us. The psalmist is asking questions about why are people important? Why does God care? Why doesn't God treat us like the ants that I walk into as I go in and out of my house at the moment? They just seem to die all the time. They pick up their bodies, they go away, and they're back again. I can spray them, they're back again. Why doesn't God treat us like that? Why does God care for us? Why are we significant? It doesn't answer the question, actually. It just poses it in wonder at who God really is. It tells us that God made us a little lower than the angels, that we don't have supernatural power, but he has put everything under our feet. That is, we are in charge of the world. God has given us responsibility for this planet, even if we don't always look after it. God has put us in charge. God has put everything under our feet. Now, Genesis tells us that God made men and women in his image. That is crowning us with honor and glory. That he put us in charge of to rule the earth, control it, to farm it, to look after it. Now, we've messed that up, but God has made us important. And that's what this psalm would have said to every Jewish person reading it. The reality is, of course, we're all broken. We all hurt one another. We sin against God. We ignore him. We do things our own way. We break our world. We break one another. We break ourselves. Everything becomes a mess. God has put everything under our care, but it doesn't work. But the good news is in that little phrase, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, as we have heard in the previous couple of weeks, is Jesus' favourite title for himself. It's how he sees himself as an identity before God. But here Jesus is the one who became human. He became a man. He was God. He had been involved in the creation of the earth. He became a human. He came, lived, died, provided purification for sins. It is Jesus who is the perfect person. He's the one who got life right, who lived rightly before God and rightly in his world. He is in control of everything. Jesus lived how we were created to live. And what the writer of Hebrews sees in here is not just a teaching that Jewish people would have understood about what humanity is like, but a teaching that looks forward to what the future of our world is. Because in Jesus we have the perfect man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man who gave his life for us. And so it's not just that we're in control of our world, but that Jesus is the man who is in control of everything. He is above everything. That phrase, put everything under his feet, just means put everything under his control. But there's a problem. We see that in the end of verse 8, that at present we don't see everything subject to him. Our world is still a mess. We still live in a broken and divided world. But Jesus is God's answer to that pain and suffering. We find that he answers it through his own suffering. He was made a little lower than the angels, but he's now crowned with glory and honour in verse 9 because he suffered death. Now, I don't know how you feel about suffering. I suspect most of us try and avoid it almost all the time. But Jesus didn't. We live in a world that wants to avoid suffering at all costs, to the point where we're now removing sharp edges from our playgrounds in case someone hurts themselves. We want our kids to experience positive emotions all the time and nothing negative. See, we want to be happy. We want our kids to be happy. And we think the way to do that is just by avoiding anything unpleasant. The only problem is it doesn't work. We live in a world that is riddled with problems. It's riddled with struggles and suffering. And the curious thing here is that God chooses to suffer. Jesus chooses to suffer. Now, why would you do that? Why would you choose to suffer death? It's answered in the second half of verse 9. He does it so that he might suffer death, and by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus suffered on the cross to end death, to end the punishment that we deserve for sin and running away from God. And it says in verse 10 that in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, Jesus didn't see suffering as an inconvenience to his happiness. He saw it as the way to true joy. He saw it as the way that he could end suffering, end death, once and for all. And because of Jesus, we have the one who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour. He's been raised up to the right hand of God. He's God's right hand man. But we don't see everything subject to him yet. For now we're called that we might come to him, that we might find forgiveness, that we might rest in him. Now, there's a phrase at the end of verse 10 that troubles quite a number of people. All you need to do is open a commentary and read almost a chapter on this verse. There's about 10 different options, but I'll tell you what I think it's saying. It says, he should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The reason we struggle with this is we think of, hang on, he was perfect already. How did he need to be made perfect. Well, Jesus came to be the priest, to be the one who sacrifices, to be the one who gave himself for us. The other way you can translate that word, perfect, is also complete. It is like the whole set. It is done. He is made perfect through suffering because he completes what had to take place so that people could be forgiven, so that he could sit at the right hand of God as a man and as God as well. Jesus comes to bring all of us back to God. He is the one who makes men and women holy. He is made perfect through suffering. So what does that tell us about our own suffering? Well, suffering in our world is often the result of sin. It is part of our world. And the very reason God came in Jesus was to suffer for us. Now, we don't know why things happen to us. We don't get an answer as to why someone's sick or why a disaster has happened. That doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. What we do know is that God is not distant from our suffering. He's not looking down on us and going, oh, well, bad luck. He came and suffered himself. Jesus gave his life for you and for me, that we might be reconciled to God. He's called to bring us back. And the thing is, once you know that truth, it changes everything in life. Forgiveness is yours freely from God, and so you forgive others. Once you know that God loves you that much, you know the things he asks you to do are good things, not things that will take away your happiness. And we know that suffering will not remove our hope, our meaning, or our joy, because God has us in Jesus. We're safe with him. That's why it's warning us not to drift away from him, not to be pulled away by the currents of this world. So what do we make of this? We must pay careful attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. We have this message of Jesus. In it we have hope and salvation that lasts into eternity. It tells us here to pay more careful attention. Now, it's not advising us not to go into the water. It's not asking us to retreat from our world. It's saying, off you go, but don't lose your focus. And if you're out swimming in the bay, one of the best ways to avoid the drift is to know where you're up to pick a marker that you can see on the shore that's not moving, and keep in line with that. That's what we need to do. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. In fact, that's what the book of Hebrews ends up concluding with. We all need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We don't need another option. We just need to keep looking to him, because he's already done the work of salvation for us. And the way that Christians have kept their eyes on Jesus through the centuries is keep reading his word, keep meeting together, offer hospitality to one another, keep one another on track. We don't just do it on our own, we do it with the church together. That's how you keep your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the marker that keeps our life on course. Let's pray that we pay more careful attention to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the one who suffered and died, that he was made complete through suffering, that his work is finished, his job is done, and he now sits at your right hand. Lord, help keep us focused on the Lord Jesus, on what he has done for us. Help us to encourage one another with the truth of Jesus and to keep looking to our hope that rests in him. In his name we pray. Amen.